Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
To inform, inspire, and empower Alcoholics Anonymous sponsorship, locally and internationally, to be their very best, both personally and spiritually. This is the mission of RumRadio.org, an internet radio program dedicated to carrying the message of recovery to a world plagued by alcoholism and addiction. Alcoholism and addiction is the number one health issue in our world today, and RumRadio.org is actively participating in the solution. Interviews with a plethora of people sharing their experience, strength, and hope. Live Sundays at 9 p.m. Central Time and rewound again on Saturday and Monday. Tune in to 12-Stepology at its best on RumRadio.org.
Thanks, Mom. That was my mom. She comes in last minute. I didn't know she was late again tonight. I don't know what's going on. I think we're burning out here. Put a fork in us. Welcome and hello. This is Joseph G. with Rum Radio and RumRadio.org, the most comprehensive 12-step sponsorship in the known and the unknown universe.
Hello,
Joseph. Closing in on us. Did you know, Harold, that they discovered that there's a new and completely different whole new universe? Did you know that?
No. What is it?
Well, they just discovered that it's there, you know, that there's a whole different universe. Not galaxy, a whole different universe. I was so excited when I heard it.
Is it called dark matter? I've heard of that.
I was so excited to hear that immediately I went out and applied for position of center.
There you go.
I'd like to acknowledge WNAH, Hoyt Carter and Tony the Horse, who afford us the opportunity to broadcast live to their listening audience in Nashville, parts of Kentucky and Alabama. And they do this as a public service presentation. And they do it without charge, which is a really good price. Thanks, guys. We appreciate your effort and your time. And the cost to put it out. So hopefully we're reaching a vaster audience. We would like also to acknowledge RecoveryToday.net magazine. It's one of the finer recovery journals, and they afford us some print space from time to time. And it's been a while since I had printed anything up that they accepted, but they are going to accept the post. It'll be in their February issue. It goes out to about 36,000. It's 12-Step Recovery, A Happy, Joyous, and Free Life. So it's a good post. So look for it in the RecoveryToday.net magazine. I'd gratefully like to introduce my co-host, Harold B. He's a family intervention specialist. He does a fine work with troubled families. And I personally believe that families are the basic unit of our society. And as the family goes, so does the nation, the country, and the world. We find today that most of the problems we have with drugs and alcohol come from children who are now adults and or still children have not been taught correct principles. If you teach your children correct principles, then they can teach themselves. But without that base, without that morality, without that understanding, without those heroes, without people to look up to, they look to themselves, and they grow up latchkey kids, like empty lot weeds. They're just gangs, clubs, groups, and drugs and alcohol become the center, focal of that, and they're not really even prepared to do that, and that's what happens, and this is where we find ourselves now. Oregon has just legalized marijuana. People are, you know, some applaud it as a way for the government to anesthetize the population and increase its revenue. There's a lot of discussion about that. I don't think it's a really good idea, you know, but you go back to prohibition. People are going to do what they're going to do. But I don't believe the government acknowledging the fact that it's legal makes it value. Harold, how you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. It's nice to be here. I consider it an honor. And I'm just sending you that article. It's taken me all this time to find it. I'd like to tell our listeners, here we go. There, send. All right. I'd like to tell our listeners about the program, a little bit more about you and the history of this. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to make it clear that Joseph, nobody here on the broadcast makes a penny from the website or the radio. This is done as a public service to the recovering community. And it's our way of giving back. We've received so much from our recovery and the groups and the 12 steps and all the programs in which we've been involved, that this is our way of giving back. Without the 12 steps and the programs of recovery, the various ones, I wouldn't be here. I would be dead a long time ago. And I've heard Joseph say the same thing. So it's an honor and a privilege to be here broadcasting and helping boost your recovery and your faith in your higher power. Joseph has used money out of his own pocket to establish the website, rumradio.org, and the radio program, and it's helped a lot of people. We archive each program, and you can go onto the website and look at the archive and listen to lots and lots of great programs about what really works best, and that's working with other people. I work with families mostly, and I also visit the jails and the prisons. And I just want to make it clear that this is a family illness, and it's a family solution. So it's really, I learn more from the people that I visit then they learn every time, and I just do not miss an opportunity to work with people, have a conversation. And what's really on my mind tonight are the tragedies that occur mostly with alcohol and parents losing children. That has really been the most difficult situations that I've dealt with, when a parent has lost a child. And I just want to make it clear that alcohol is so dangerous. More people die every year from alcohol overdose than all the other drug overdoses combined. It is so easy to accidentally overdose on alcohol and lose your life. So those are some of the things I'd like to talk about tonight. And first, we'll finish our introduction. I'll turn it back over to Joseph.
Thank you, Harold. Well, tonight, I'd like to start out with the third step prayer. In recovery, in most meetings, not all, I haven't been, you know, I've been to a lot of AA meetings. I have been to in most of these United States and some foreign countries, including Mississippi. And what I find is consistently is that the basic understanding is the same no matter where you go, outside the country, inside the country. The format changes a little bit, but the text from the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous usually is the same. The point I'm trying to make is that this is not AA. This is not NA, Narcotics Anonymous, or CA, Cocaine Anonymous. It's more like Paranoids Anonymous. The only problem is nobody will tell you where they hold the meetings. This is Rum Radio and rumradio.org. So having said that, we like to use the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous because that's the original template of all 12-step recovery. So I like going back to the original information. Now, of course, NA has keychains and AA has chips. NA says you're clean. AA says you're sober. I know these are huge, huge differences. No, actually, there's really not much. It goes like this. Drugs and alcohol are equal opportunity destroyers. Now, of course, alcohol, more people die from alcohol because it's more readily available. That's true. But individually, once you're in the grips, does it really matter how many other people are dying other than you? No. No, it's about you. This is an individual program. You have to figure this out on your own. What the program of 12 steps does is give you direction for that information. And what a sponsor does is get you going to make an agreement, an understanding of a higher spiritual power we like to call God. That's what a sponsor does. He brings you to it, and then he brings you through it. If he's been through it, he can do it. And that's his job, is to get you to a communication with God. Because we find alcohol and drugs to be physical, mental, emotional, and foremost, a spiritual disease. Some people don't like to look at it that way. It just is what it is. So, having said that, I'd like to start with the third step prayer. That's what most groups do. They usually start with some kind of a prayer, which is called an invocation, invites in the spirit, or some kind of announcement. But it has a tendency to have a spiritual lilt to it, gratitude. And then at the end of the meeting, they have a benediction or a closing prayer, which is thanking for having the spirit of wellness to be among us. I like that. It's whatever the meeting is, whatever the topic's been, they're gratitude meetings. Anyone who shares in that meeting, most of the time you're going to hear a thanksgiving that they found the place and that they found an answer to a disease of mind, body, and spirit. So they're all gratitude meetings. You're going to get a spiritual bump every time you go to a meeting of recovery, which is great. Love the meetings, funny stuff, things that we laugh at in meetings that most people would not find amusing. We find it's hysterical because we've went through it. You ever notice the two masks of drama? Harold, you ever notice? Drama has two masks. Well, one of them is pathos. And the other mask is comedy.
Yeah.
And those two masks, so without the pathos, you can't really have comedy, which creates drama. So that's why it's funny when you've gone through all that pain and you've come out to the other side, there's a comic relief to that. If you haven't been, you might not find it funny, but we do in recovery program. And so to start off the program, I like to start with the third step prayer. It's found on page 63 of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And the reason I do that is I give this to my sponsees, my new sponsees. It's one of their first assignments, to call 30 men, or as many as they can, depending on their home group, to get a home group, which is their lifeline group, and ask permission to recite the third step prayer to them every day for 30 days. Different guy every day. When possible, if they can't reach anybody, they usually will call me. They'll recite. That's fine. It just gets them used to getting into a spiritual, prayerful mood and asking for help. Asking for help. Picking up the 500-pound telephone and asking for help. Huge. The second reason I have them do it is because it connects them up with their fellowship, their home group fellowship. They get to know his name and he gets to know their name. So there's making a connection. Thirdly, it also encapsulates what we're going to try to accomplish by working all 12 steps. It's also called a surrender prayer. We surrender to win, and this is the beginning of it. And fourthly, the person he might be calling might have been thinking about picking up his first drink of alcohol, his first hit of crack, his first whatever. Chances are he will not. We have no guarantee, but your sponsee is already into service work. So it's a duality, service and graciousness, accepting the service and giving the service. Takes both. And this is the third step prayer. Oh, and one other point. I usually suggest men with men and women with women. Not everybody agrees with that, and I understand. The reason why it's easier to relate to the same gender. And sponsorship is a fairly intimate relationship. And that intimacy could be easily misconstrued and cause a romantic entanglement in some cases. But the agreement is you work the steps. If you have a different gender sponsor and it's working out great, you know what? Great, you work the steps. If it's not working out great, you know what? You can get another sponsor. This is a casual agreement among people. That's it. There's no contract. You agree to help me, and I agree to comply with certain needs that I can understand, attain and maintain long-term sobriety. But if it's not working, a discussion should follow, and then another sponsor needs to be addressed. Simple as that. You can always change sponsors. I recommend it after so many years because it's like a fresh coat of paint. Let's take another look at it. Let's see another point of view. Sponsor can't really do much different than anyone else in the program can do. But if you have a really good sponsor, you're really reluctant to get rid of them because you've made an emotional connection. And some folks have the same sponsor forever. I've heard many times, I have the same sponsor for 300 years, well, 30 years. Have you learned anything new? No, I haven't. Well, you can still remain friends. Get another sponsor. What's the big deal? Oh, you have to get out of your comfort zone. Ah, I get it. Let me tell you, you're not going to grow spiritually and be comfortable at the same time. Sometimes it's about getting out of your comfort zone if you want to grow. And this is the prayer. God, I offer myself to thee to build with me and do with me as thy wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help, of thy power, thy love, and thy way of life. May I do thy will always. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen, amen.
All right, make sure you're still there. We got a little hiccup tonight. Elaine B. was supposed to be our interview for this evening. And something has gone awry. Like that? Awry. We've gone awry. She was all ready to go. We sent out all the information. I've been calling her for several hours, and she hasn't been able to make it to the telephone. For whatever reason, I don't know. I hope everything's okay. I don't have any feeling of foreboding, but you never know what life is going to throw at you. 150,000 people die each and every day. So if it's not the end of days for all of us, it's surely the end of days for some of us. I'm sure it's something, car breakdown, or she got stuck someplace, the phone got trashed, and, you know, so she wasn't able to make the call. So we're going to carry on. Hopefully we're going to be able to do Elaine at another time. But right now she's incommunicado. So we're going to go forward with this. Now, we've had a suggestion. What we're going to do is we're going to go back a little bit, and we're going to talk about death in the program. If you've been in the program of AA or NA or CA for any length of time, the one thing we have in common, well, one of the things we have in common is watching some of our fellows pass away because of drug overdose, alcohol and drug-related incidents. Harold, have you had any of that?
Yes, I've been to over 100 funerals, and it's a very difficult situation. I haven't personally had any of my immediate family pass away, but I have extended family and very good friends who have died. One friend from high school, and I think it's really important for us to talk about this and be honest about it and give some hope and strength to families who may be going through this right now or have gone through it recently. Don't you think?
No, absolutely. This is it's a hard time for everyone when one of our fellows don't make it. I just got a thing from Facebook. One of the ladies gave me a hiss and a boo that Elaine didn't show up. And, I cheated her. What are you going to do? These are people in recovery.
Yes.
Sorry, lady, I did the best I could. You know, I'm not in control of the world or the population. I'm barely in control of me. So please bear with us, and please forgive me for anything you might feel that I've done. We've had several. I had one. I'll tell you a story. A fellow's name was Mike, and he was a very large man. He weighed about 300, 350 pounds, manic depressive. So he had bouts of this phenomenal intellect, and he was a marketer, and he had a beautiful home, and, you know, and when marketing was good, he was good. You know, he made a lot of money, and he found his way into the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous and got a sponsor, Jack, and I know Jack for some time, and this was in Austin. And Jack was a really good sponsor. People sought out Jack, and Jack had about 7 sponsees. I had 7 sponsees one time. It's crazy-making. For me, it was anyway. Too many. But, you do what people ask you. You try to go along with that because you know how it is to turn them down. You know, they feel kind of lost. So he asked me, because he heard me chatting in the meetings, and he said, Joseph, I'd really like you for my sponsor. He says, because I know I can't BS you. I says, well, you have a sponsor now? He says, yeah. He says, Jack. I says, well, let me do this, Mike. Before I give you an answer, I need to talk to Jack. Is that okay with you? Oh, yeah, okay. I think it's just polite to do that. You think, Harold?
Oh, yes, definitely. More communication is better than less.
So I called Jack, and I asked Jack, I says, what do you think? Mike wants me to be his sponsor, and this way it gave me a lay of the land, too, and like, where was he? How did he fare? How far has he gotten? What does he think the problems might be? All of that. And I think that was real important, at least to get that feel for it. I think it's a great idea to do that,
Yes. Even
just as courtesy.
Absolutely.
He said, look, he said, the guy's a real pain in the neck. He calls all the time. He says, do me a favor, take him. Okay.
That's a strange thing to say.
I know. Well, you got to remember, you had 7
calls
guys.
All the time.
Called.
We want to talk with our. We want to talk with our sponsees.
Yes, but this is his feeling. I guess he called too much, or he wasn't used to that. So I said, okay. So we started with him. Started like my sponsor did with me. We sat down reading the big book. I gave him assignments out of the big book to read, and then I would sit down with him and read those same sections back to him as he read that. And I believe when you do that, the comprehension rate goes up to 70%. And
that's
how
terrific.
My sponsor did it. And that's how my sponsor did it with me, and that's how I was doing. But we started right from the get-go, from step one. And we started, the first 164 pages. And then, so right now, right at that time, I wasn't that familiar with working the steps in writing. We didn't really, kind of really had gotten to the writing part of it yet. So I shouldn't have really even took him on as a sponsee at the time, which I kind of regret in a way, but I was doing what was done for me. So it was okay initially. He called every day, and we chatted, and all of a sudden he decided to go back out again. So he goes back out, and he drank so much that it took him a week to get back on his feet to get to a meeting. And I had offered him, look, Mike, why don't I come over there, pick you up, we'll go to a meeting. He couldn't physically, he was not able to do that. So I waited the time and then started going back to meetings again. We started back on step one. What did we go wrong? What can we do to avoid a relapse again? I think it's important to use that as information. You know, what can I do? So he started working it, and he seemed like he was coming around. He was in a meeting. He would go to his meetings. He called me every day. I was in Houston at the time. I was still living in Austin, and he called me on a Sunday night. He called once or twice a day, every day he called. And I saw him calling on my cell phone, and I was with my kids having a good time, and I really didn't feel like talking to him. So I didn't answer the phone. The next morning, I was leaving, it was about 7 o'clock, 7:30 in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. I'm on the way back to Austin, and I called him, and he answered the phone. Yay. You know, that could have been a real bummer. And I go, sorry I didn't pick up your call last night. So that's okay. I was just checking in. I had gone to a meeting. I read the 10 pages that you gave me. I used to give him 10 pages at a time, no more. 10 pages, and then he said, and I shared in the meeting, oh, and by the way, I got a contract to do some work. He'd been out of work for a while. I got a and so he was excited. He got the contract. This is Monday morning, 7 in the morning. I says, great. Sounded too good. I said, why don't we get together Wednesday, and we'll go over to the next step. Oh, great. Okay, we'll do that. Okay, we'll set up a time. I'll give you a call. Now, this is Monday morning at 7, Tuesday afternoon at 2. His wife calls me. He said, as she turns around, she goes, you lost another one. Now, normally, I wouldn't be sure what she would say, but my oldest daughter, Julianne, had died a year before that.
Oh, and she knew that?
So, no, she didn't know that. I don't believe she knew that. So when she said you lost another one, it kind of threw me back. And then she went on that Mike was dead. He had drank so much between the last time I talked to him was 7 o'clock Monday morning to 2 o'clock. Tuesday afternoon, was that about 16 hours or so? He went into anaphylactic
30 hours, something like 30 hours.
From 7, okay, yeah, right. 20, so it would be 24
plus
yeah.
some,
yeah,
32 okay. hours.
And 32 hours, he drank enough to go into anaphylactic shock. You want to explain what anaphylactic shock is, Harold?
Go ahead. The signal from the brain to the lungs shuts off and people suffocate. It's also called alcohol poisoning, and alcohol is a poison, and the body just can't take over a certain amount. We do not build up a resistance to that either. Roy Rogers' son drank enough in 1 hour to kill him. That's how he died.
Really?
Yeah. He was at a college fraternity party, and their specialty there is guzzling, and he guzzled enough alcohol in 1 hour to kill him dead.
Wow. Well, anyway, Mike was gone, so I had seen him one day. He was a robust man of 300 and so pounds, and the next time I saw him, he was in a number 10 tin can. It's about that was about the size of the cremation urn.
Yes.
And his naval picture was there, and you know, the whole everybody was really sad to hear that, and but you know.
Yes, I about 2 years ago, I have the honor and privilege of working with drug and alcohol group recovery, and one of the men in my groups, a 51-year-old man, had been secretly drinking beer. He was on probation, so there's a strict rule against drinking, but he had been secretly drinking and was quite afraid of his PO. He had gone to visit his sister in Houston and accidentally quit. When people drink heavily and they suddenly stop, the body can have seizures and the person can die. And that's what happened to this man. He was a very amusing and intelligent person. I really liked the guy. And so I went to the funeral and helped out as much as I could. But it was a tragic loss. And I've been to way more funerals than I would like to.
You know, my first experience early on, this was my story. My ex-wife said I insisted I was an alcoholic, and I insisted I was not an alcoholic. So she got pretty rambunctious about it. So to keep her quiet, you know, so I went to therapy. I negotiated therapy. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll go to therapy. And so that figure, you know, she thought, okay, well, we'll try that. So I went to a therapist and did some breakthroughs. And then he came up and said, how about not drinking for a year? And I said, well, that's crazy. I could quit any time, but just not now. I don't see the point. And, of course, she went back on her rage again about me going to AA. And I said, well, look, I'm not an alcoholic. And she said, fine. She says, until there's an Assholes Anonymous, I need you to go to A&A. And, you know, it's cheaper to keep her because she was threatening divorce, right? So, okay,
yes.
So I went to AA, and I did meetings. I don't remember how many. There was quite a few. I was starting to go to meetings. But I never really heard anything because I wasn't open to it. You know, I was going under duress. So I know exactly how some of these fellas and some of these girls feel when they come in with a nudge from the judge, or they're trying to keep a marriage together, or the boss sends them. They're half there. You know what I mean?
If that much.
Harold.
Yes.
If that, yeah. They're not really, they're physically there, emotionally, mentally, and intellectually. They're somewhere else. You know, they're counting sheep. You know, they're thinking of how else can they get out of here sooner. You know, this isn't for them. This is losers. You know, the whole repertoire of why they shouldn't be there goes through their mind. So I heard some things, but not much. But there was one fellow there, Jack, and so he was a dentist, a defrocked dentist. He lost his credentials because of drugs and alcohol. But he was really nice. He was really nice to me. I liked talking to Jack. He had a window cleaning business. Can you imagine? He's a doctor doing window cleaning.
Oh, that's
a little humiliating,
terrific.
Would you think? Yeah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Very humbling.
16 years of school. Yeah, it was. Anyway, so he always seemed like good demeanor. So finally, the ex-wife pulled the plug on me real hard. It was a hard plug, and it brought me to my knees. I was beaten into a state of reasonableness. Everything was taken away from me. 12 years of savings, my house, my business. I got the dog, and the dog died. My freedom was in jeopardy. Yeah, it was bad. It was bad. Everything was
good. Yes.
And it was just about in one night. It all happened in one night. And then it played out. Excuse me. So now I'm beaten into a state of reasonableness, and this is what we found in recovery, that we have to hit a bottom. Now, we try to raise the bottom where you don't have to go through these really hard, bad times, but it seems like the folks that really get this have to hit that bottom. The heart of the bottom.
I go out and help families raise the bottom by helping them with interventions. That's an attempt to raise the bottom. Sometimes they work. 75% of the time they really don't. But it's worth a try doing an intervention, raising the bottom. Go ahead.
It's always worth a try. It's always worth it. It's always worth the effort because you never know what's going to click. So I went in, and it was like a 6 o'clock meeting, and I was right on time, and it was just right at the holidays. It always seems like at Christmas. Christmas always has a little foreboding for me over the years. I try to make it a little better now. If nothing happens to me at Christmas time, it was a good Christmas. So I went in there, and I cried, and I finally said I'm an alcoholic, and that was hard to say. I think there's something magic when you finally make that surrender, and it's painful and it hurts, but it's, you know, that's what it takes. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. That means you're teachable. That's what it means. You've become teachable. And so the first thing they told me I needed a sponsor and work the steps, the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. So I said, okay, I need a sponsor. I says, oh, where's Jack? Came right to mind. Oh, Jack's not with us anymore. I said, where'd Jack go? Was he in a different group? No. Jack tried to get back into his field as a dental assistant or some lower echelon in the dental field, and they turned him down even for that. And being so despondent, he went to Bachman Lake and blew his brains out.
Oh.
That was my first experience with death in AA.
Man.
Yeah, it was tough. It was tough. Matter of fact, that experience had explained something to me. You know, I give out the Rum Radio cards, and some of the groups have a hard time with that. And one of the groups that I got banned from for giving out the cards, I was giving the cards out at Post Oak here in Houston, and one fella says, oh, you gave me a card 6 months ago. I said, oh, great. He says, yeah, I gave it to my sponsor, and he says he loved it. He says it's all over, where was it? Dallas, I think. He said it's all over Dallas. Oh, great. He says, you know that part you have about suicide? What if my sponsor is suicidal? I says, yeah. It's the sincerest form of self-criticism. It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And it's also considered a slip.
Yes.
He says, when I read that it was also considered a slip, that's when I decided not to kill myself.
Wow. You never know what a small gesture like that can do.
No, I mean, you could have knocked me over with a feather. Because that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek deal, you know? Like, you know, I added to it a little bit. I put, you know, and if your sponsee is dead for more than 3 days, it's definitely a relapse. I try to put a little humor.
I like your gallows humor, but it's effective, and it helped that person. That's what it's all about.
Yeah, I didn't have that part.
One time a man spoke at a meeting that I had been going to for quite a while. My sponsor told me that for months and months I needed to be a greeter at the door, so I would smile, shake hands with people as they came in. And one day a man stood up and took his one-year coin and said that he was feeling so bad. He was feeling suicidal, having suicidal thoughts. And when he came to the meeting, and that guy over there shook my hand, smiled at me, and said, welcome, that changed my mood, changed my mind. I put aside those suicidal thoughts. We never know what a simple smile and handshake can do, or what a simple phone call can do. You never know what you're interrupting. You might be interrupting a man who is just about to drink or drug. You might even be interrupting a suicide. So
you know, I wrote to that. Were you going to say something?
No, go ahead. Let's continue talking about how we handle loss in recovery.
Okay. There's no easy answer to this difficult question. Each situation is different. If there's a clear and present danger, you may need to suggest that your sponsor call 911. Otherwise, we have a responsibility to see that our sponsee has told a member of their family, spouse, sibling, parent, about the suicidal feelings or that they have sought professional help. When you have a new sponsee, considering getting contact information, full name, address, residence, you know, address of their residence, current phone, workplace, and phone there, if you're lucky, an emergency contact person.
And that last item is very important, yes. An emergency contact person as an experienced person with lots of suicide prevention under my belt, I recommend asking direct questions, not beating around the bush, and I recommend asking people who their support people are, who their family support is, who their friends, who are the friends that support them. Ask about support. And if someone does say that they wish they could go to sleep and never wake up, they wish they'd never been born, I just ask them, are you thinking of hurting yourself? Are you thinking of suicide? Just ask them outright. If they're not considering suicide, it's not going to, we don't have to worry about planting any dangerous seeds. That really isn't a concern. They will be relieved that someone is willing to talk honestly about it. So I recommend asking blunt questions. I recommend asking them if they've thought about a means, if they have a means picked out. And if they've saved up a bunch of pills, get those pills from them. If they've hidden a gun in the bushes, though, do not go try to get that gun. Have the police get the gun. There may be a booby trap of some kind. You just have to be safe. But you can ask them also if they've picked a time, if they've picked a place, if they've made a plan on when to do it. And one of the most important questions to ask is look them right in the eye and ask, who's going to find your body? Because most people thinking about this are feeling sorry for themselves. They're rehearsing their funerals and who's going to be sad at the funeral. But they're really not thinking there's going to be a dead body at the end of this process. They're not thinking about the fact that it is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. So those direct questions are highly recommended. Also by Dr. David Capuzzi at Portland State University, one of the best suicidologists on the West Coast, or in the past he was when I was there. And he recommends getting angry and upset with them if they continue thinking along those lines of self-pity and wanting you to feel sorry for them. You get angry and upset with them and say, how dare you do this to your mother? How dare you do this to your sibling? How dare you do this to your children? How dare you? You don't even belong to yourself. God has purchased us. So those are some of the things that can help with suicide prevention. You always take a threat seriously, and you'd ask direct questions and have a down-to-earth conversation about it. What do you think of that, Joseph?
No, I like that. You're a therapist, so most people aren't that aware of what to do. See, that's one of the things. Maybe I should add some of the stuff on. I had just recently put on getting this information for a sponsee. We usually don't. I've never did before until it came to me. Well, it would make all the sense in the world to get contact information on your sponsee. And it goes with program principles. Dr. Bob said there was two ways you could break anonymity. Did you know that?
No, go ahead.
One was in press, radio, and films, and the other was that if you were so anonymous that the other drunks couldn't find you.
There you go.
It's when common sense becomes uncommon sense. So that's why I suggest to the sponsors, get your sponsees' contact information. Sometimes we don't even know each other's last name. Hi, my name is Joseph G. You know, I went to a hospital early in recovery. I was several years, and I was looking for this fella, James, and I didn't know his last name. I went to the hospital looking for James. You know, like, what? You know, like, at the time, it didn't occur to me that I really didn't know this guy. I didn't know his last. I knew him, but I never knew his last name. And I think this is really important. This is what Dr. Bob was saying. How do we help each other if we don't even know each other's last name? How anonymous are we supposed to be? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I suggest to the sponsors, okay, you got a new sponsee. Get the contact information. You know, this is really like a business. Our business is hope and survival and getting a joyous and free life. And part of that business is an application. And this is sort of, consider it like an app. They're applying for a new life. And part of that application requires contact information.
Absolutely. So should I get into talking about how to grieve properly? Because many losses, not only deaths, but many losses in recovery.
Yeah, hold on just for a second. Let me just finish the thought.
Go ahead.
Beyond that, all you can do is be available on a reasonable basis and turn it over. The basic guidelines is that you're not in charge of a sponsee's life. And even a decision as profoundly and as important as life and death is your sponsee's to make. It is not your power to keep someone alive. No man who is occupied doing a very difficult thing and doing it very well ever loses his self-respect. George Bernard Sorrow. You also have a responsibility to yourself in these cases. Should your sponsee commit suicide, you want to know that you've done everything you could reasonably have done to prevent it. It is a tragic event that your sponsee opts for the solution of death to relieve their alcoholism. You don't want to burden yourself with guilt because you did not urge them or to get help or second-guess yourself that if things were done differently. Ask yourself what behavior would have been reasonable under those circumstances. Seek the advice of your sponsor. Do all that you can do and turn the rest over to God. Remember, it's a fool that seeks logic in the chambers of the human heart. There's always sadness at the fall of a comrade. This unfortunate turn of events should not stop us from working with the new man. We remain in action, being of maximum service to God and our fellows, and we let the dead bury the dead.
That's terrific.
I think it's important because I know when these circumstances happen to me, I've had two of my children, you know, and I can get into that a little bit. You know, if I would have only done something differently, you know, and you beat yourself up. If I only would have did this a little differently, and if I would have only did this a little differently, if I was there more for them, something, you know, and just like, you know, you could drive yourself nuts trying to figure these things out. But anytime we put drugs and alcohol in our body, we're opting to die and not to live. So having said that, tell me about how do I overcome the loss?
Well, I had the privilege of studying with one of the world's greatest experts on grief, death, dying, and bereavement, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, near the end of her life. She actually survived the Nazi concentration camps, and it was a real privilege to study with her. And she's famous for the five stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And the she was very careful to make sure we knew that things don't come in a sequential order. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. That it they will circulate around, and we revisit each one many times with no consistent order or sequence to it. And so what she's talking about, denial, just briefly, is the fact that when something like this happens, we just are in shock. We say, oh, no, this can't be. And the shock can last for quite some time. It takes some of us a long time to snap out of that shock, that state of shock. The anger, we can have anger at ourselves, as you just mentioned, thinking, well, I should have done this, I should have done that. We can be angry at God. Sometimes we're even angry at the deceased, and that's very confusing to people. Then the bargaining is where we think, wow, I would give anything for just another day. I wish I could trade places with the person that's gone. And we think many thoughts that, of course, don't make a lot of logical sense, but that's where the mind goes when we're in such intense pain. So that's the bargaining. The depression is very common. We get so exhausted from feeling all these intense feelings that everything gets backed up. We tend to isolate. We become depressed. We find it hard to get out of bed, hard to think straight, hard to make decisions. We're very low energy. We're very blue. And sometimes we even have suicidal thoughts, wanting to join our loved one who's gone. So all those negative feelings circulate around and around and around. It can take 2 or 3 years to really grieve a loss that big. Now, the general public will say, well, what do you mean? It's been 3 weeks. You should be over this by now. And that turns out to be very cruel. The world is very cruel and doesn't understand much about grieving, really. Finally, we come to the what Kubler-Ross has listed as stage 5, which is acceptance. And I call that learning to adjust to the loss, learning to pick up the pieces and move forward. And that is what we do in little bits along the way. We learn to adjust a bit. We learn to pick up the pieces and move forward. And then we'll go back to depression or back to anger or back to bargaining or even back to shock and denial. So it goes round and round and can take 2 or 3 years until we really begin to put our lives back together. Life will never be the same again, but we can learn to pick up the pieces and move forward. So those are the stages of grief taught by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. I recently heard Pastor Rick Warren on TV in April 2013. He lost his son, 27 years old. His son had battled with depression his entire life and had some good times and some hard times, and the depression and the suicidal thinking finally took over, got the best of him, and he took his own life in April. So right before Christmas, he came on TV. He's been coming on TV giving interviews about how a parent handles the death of a child. And I was thinking of you as I listened to the broadcast, and some of the things he said were so touching that I recorded the program, paused it, typed it into an email so that I could send it to my friends. And it was a very, very touching article. And I have it right here in front of me if you'd like to hear part of it.
Sure, please.
He said, when my son Matthew was conceived, my wife, this is Rick Warren talking, the pastor of Saddleback Church in California. When my son Matthew was conceived, my wife was quite ill. She survived, the baby survived, but the baby was not healthy. Matthew struggled for 27 years with mental illness. Tender heart, tortured mind. He had the ability to walk in a room and instantly know who was in the most pain. He was in pain. When Matthew took his life, April 2013, it was the worst day of my life. And so this was on the TV program The View, and one of the ladies asked, was this God's will? And Rick Warren became quite animated as he said, not everything that happens is God's will. When people say it must have been God's will, that's nonsense. That's nonsense, he repeated. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is always done, and it's always done perfectly. On earth, God's will is rarely done. If I get drunk, I get in the car and I kill someone, that's not God's will. That's my will. God didn't take my son's life. Matthew took his life. Then another question was asked, what do you say to someone who's in pain? And Pastor Warren said, I've watched my pain now for 6 months, kind of observing myself. I've gone through what I call the 6 stages of grief. He said, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross talked about the 5 stages of grief. I think there are 6 stages of grief. Number one is shock. You're just in shock. And when your son takes his life, the shock doesn't last for a day. It lasts a month. I kept waiting each night for my son to walk in the door and watch TV with me. Shock is a very human emotion. Number two is sorrow. Sorrow is a godly emotion. The Bible said God grieves. What is God doing when my son took his life? He grieved too. The Bible says God weeps. The Bible says the only reason we have emotion is that we are made in his image. We have emotions because God is an emotional God. Number three is struggle. That's when I asked him, God, why me? Why? Why now? Why is this? Why, God? Why? Actually, there's nothing wrong with asking why. Even Jesus on the cross looked up and asked, my God, why? So if Jesus could ask it, I guess I could too. But here's the question. What are you going to do when you don't get an answer? Because you're not. Number four is surrender. I remember writing in my journal, quote, I'd rather walk with God and have his comfort than have all the answers and not walk with God. I'd rather walk with God and have his comfort than have all the answers and not walk with God. What we want in tragedy is to have an explanation. But explanations never comfort. If my wife dropped dead tomorrow and you told me why, and I knew why, it wouldn't take away any of the pain. Stop looking for the answer why. it never takes away the pain. What you need is the presence of God in your life. You need the comfort of God in your life. Number five is sanctification. When God starts bringing good out in your life, that's sanctification. When God starts bringing good out in your life, he starts changing you. I'm not the same guy I was 6 months ago, said Rick Warren. I'm more tender. I'm more sympathetic. I'm more loving. Number six is service. God wants you to take your pain and help others. Who could better help someone with a Down syndrome child than the mother of a Down syndrome child? Who could better help someone addicted better than someone with an addiction? God wants to take the thing you're most embarrassed about, the thing that you're most ashamed of, that you're most afraid of, and make that your life's message. So there was another question, and it was, some pastors say that you cannot be Christian and be depressed. And Rick Warren said, that is a crocodile and an abalone. It's a crock-a-baloney. I thought the last taboo in the church was HIV and AIDS. Rick said, Kay and I have given millions to help people with HIV and AIDS. 40 million people have AIDS. 400 million people have depression. As a pastor, there are four different levels of grief. The easiest level is when an elderly couple dies. They had a good life. They're ready to go to heaven. That's pretty easy. More difficult than that is a spouse. But more difficult than that is a spouse with the child at home. And more difficult than that is a child dying. And even more difficult is a suicide. I'm grieving the loss of my child, and it's a suicide. And I'm watching his name go across the screen on the CNN ticker. Matthew's illness was not a secret to the people close to us. Kay and I knew we would be spokespeople for mental illness someday, because God doesn't waste a hurt. But it was Matthew's story to tell. And to protect his dignity, we were hoping that he would find a cure, that he would be healed, or that he would get some help. So when Matthew died, Kay and I received probably 35,000 letters of condolence. And we want to thank everyone who prayed for us. The letters that meant the most to us are not from VIPs, not from presidents, not from rock stars. The ones that meant the most to us were from people who Matthew had led to faith in Christ. I remember writing in my journal that day, in God's garden of grace, even a broken tree can bear fruit. So the last question of the day was, Rick, can I give you a hug? And he said, absolutely. And then he added, let me give you a clue. The greater the pain, the fewer words you use. What people need is touch, not words. So I like to tell people that are attending a funeral, and this is me talking now. That's the end of the article. I like to tell people attending a funeral that I ask them to get out their calendars, to get out their day timers, to get out their calendars, and make a note for 6 weeks out, because for some reason, for the family members, about 3 weeks from now, everything, for most people, everything gets back to normal in about 3 weeks. The friends of a person that dies. But for the family members, they have a very tough time. Things don't get to back to normal in 3 weeks. And many people have told me over the 26 years I've been in recovery that at about the 6 week mark, it's an especially difficult time. So I tell people attending the funeral to mark their calendars, and at the 6 week mark, make a special gesture. Go by there. Touch them. Hug them. Make a casserole and take it. Invite them to dinner. Do something special to reach out and reconnect at the 6 week mark and after, because it is a tough, tough time trying to adjust and pick up the pieces after losing a loved one. What do you think of that idea, Joseph?
That's great. I'll tell you a story about a friend of mine, David B. And he tried to commit suicide 6 times.
Wow.
Jumped off a building, jumped out of a tree, broke most of the bones in his body one time or another. So this happened several years ago. We're still living in Austin. He's in Colorado now. And he got depressed. He don't know why. It just came up, would come over him. Manic. Brilliant guy. He walked in on his mother at 12 years old when she had committed suicide in the bathtub.
Yes.
And he's the one who discovered the body. So you could see the
wow.
The inference of what's going on in this kid's head. So he decided to commit suicide. It was a weird. He told me, you know, I'm always interested about the mental aberrations that go on preceding the incident. He said he was washing clothes, and all of a sudden he just decided that he was going to commit suicide. Isn't that strange? Something, he didn't have dishwashing liquid or something minor, and he just decided he was going to kill himself. So he had the presence of mind to call 911. But instead of 911, he called 411. And I know. And he's arguing with the directory assistance operator that he dialed 911. And the guy's going, look, sir, this is 411. You didn't dial 911. And he's going through this. He's going to commit suicide, and he dialed 911 and all this, right? Well, luckily, the directory assistance operator had the presence of mind to call 911, and the police rushed over. In the meantime, David had hung himself from the ceiling fan in his office.
I see.
And they broke in. Matter of fact, I was visiting soon after that, and you could see the wedge marks where they used a crowbar to pop open the doors, and they broke in a window on the side. They came in. They cut him down. And he just bruised his ribs when they cut him down. He dropped onto a file cabinet, and that was it. What's really interesting, I mean, it's kind of a humorous story in a way, is that David had hepatitis C, and was taking chemotherapy for 18 months. And it didn't work. And he told me chemotherapy for Hep C was like having the worst case of the flu every day. And some people would opt to die rather than to go on with the treatment.
I've heard that before. And that's basically what suicide is the person is in so much pain and everything seems so black that seems to be the only escape from the pain. That's mainly what suicide is about.
Harold, look. No, this is the reverse with this guy, right? So now it didn't work after 18 months of chemo. So because he was going to die, the Hep went crazy after that. The Hep C, you know, was just the virus was going crazy. It's a virus on the liver. He was able to get through the FDA permission to use an experimental drug out of Panama. He's smart enough to do that. So you're dying anyway, so they give you a lot of leeway with experimental stuff. You're dying anyway. What are you going to lose, right? And he took this experimental chemo, and it worked. He did another 18 months, and it worked. And it got rid of the Hep C, but his bone structure, it bleached out his bones, and he has the skeletal structure now of a 90-year-old man.
Wow.
His bones will break. Yeah, his bones will break. But now the curious thing, I don't know if you caught this, right? He tried to commit suicide 6 times, and now he's fought like a tiger to stay alive and gone through all this, 36 months of chemotherapy and all this pain and all this to stay alive. How come?
That's amazing.
You know why?
Well,
I know why.
There's a spark inside.
No. Control.
Oh.
When he was going to kill himself, he was in control of the outcome.
Yes.
Something outside of himself was trying to kill him, and he would have none of it.
Yeah, it's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. We have a basic need for control.
Isn't that interesting? I thought that was so interesting.
Very interesting.
Yeah. I had, I've had 2 daughters die from this disease. They weren't suicide.
Yes.
They 2 accidental overdoses. My son-in-law at the time called me up. He's living in Austin, and he said, I hadn't talked to him in a long time. He says, you better sit down. And he told me about my daughter, Julianne. She was 29. Died of an overdose. I was 5 years sober at the time. And I went to New Jersey and, flew up to New Jersey. Hadn't seen her in a couple of years. She was supposed to come with me. We tried it one time. She was smoking speed. You know, she wouldn't give it up to stay in my house. So she wanted to come back. I said, look, if you work the first 5 steps of AA and I can confirm that, you can come back and live with me. But I didn't want to take the chance until she started working a program. I even offered her $100 a step, $500 to work the first 5 steps. It's not recommended. It's not what we do. But when it comes to your own kids, it's like all bets are off.
It's like paying kids for good grades. I recommend that all the time. Pay your kids for good grades.
Oh, so you agree with my approach?
I do, in 100%, yes.
Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, so anyway, that was my approach. And I kept asking, I said, Julie, did you get the sponsor? You're working the steps. And her mother wouldn't support that. She wouldn't support it, and she had no way to get to the meetings. I suggested she call the meetings, and they could come pick her up. And she was on her bicycle. She got hit by a car. On our bicycle.
Oh no.
Yeah, not bad, but yeah, it was bad. Anyway, so she finally I said, Julie, did you work this? She says, yeah, I did, Dad. I said, but I need to talk to your sponsor. And so I got a number and I said, hi, this is Mr. G. And Julie told me that you're her sponsor and that she worked the first 5 steps. Can you confirm that? And she said, look, I'm sorry, Mr. G, that Julie offered me $100 to lie to you.
She's going to make $400. Yeah,
skin it. Yeah, she was slick. She had a chip off the old block. I used to send her money for college and send it directly to the college, and then she would cancel her classes, get the money back.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, she was slick. She was smart. My kids were smart. You know, smart in the wrong way, but they were smart.
Chip off the old block.
Yeah, so I went up there, and thank goodness for AA, and I walked in the funeral home, and the family was out smoking cigarettes in the parking lot, and that was their half an hour. It was the family's half an hour, but they didn't know that, no communication. So I walked in to the viewing room by myself, and it was the first time I had seen my daughter in a couple of years. Now I see her dead. And it was like my spirit left my body.
Wow.
The Bible says the pain was exquisite. I know. I didn't know what that meant until then.
Wow.
I've had exquisite pain since then, but when it sounds like a strange adjective for pain. Exquisite.
Yes. Yes.
What was I able to do because of the 12 steps? I was able to be there for my other children.
Yes.
It wasn't about me. It was about being a comfort to them, because the mother was kind of just like, she's a fruitcake. You know, she's wearing party dresses during the funeral.
Oh, my.
Why are you wearing party dresses? It's a celebration. You know, it's like she couldn't stand that someone was in the center of attention other than her. She always has to be the center of attention, right? Even her dead daughter. Really kind of
wow.
Happened. Anyway, so then that was the one daughter, and doubled my efforts in the program. And then the same son-in-law calls about 5 years ago with the same announcement on my youngest daughter, Christina.
Oh, my.
She had died.
He said you better sit down?
Yeah, same was the same story.
Oh, my.
Same story. You better sit down. And then the kids, you know, what brought the family together to some degree just blew it apart after that. My other daughters didn't even want me to, they didn't want me to come to the funeral. Yeah, it was tough. It's tough. It's still a tough go. With that kind of tragedy in a family, it's very disjointing, disconnecting. What I've done is I've done the Rum Radio. I sponsor people. I try to live at a higher spiritual plane when possible. But it's, you know, I'm still a natural man kind of guy, and I do the best I can. But going into service has been a healing for me. To do this work, to do this radio show, to do the website, sponsor other guys, and get the word out on recovery is my hope and my prayer that it will save someone else from the tragedy that I had to experience. And that's what I do. Harold?
I appreciate you sharing that. I really do. And your work now gives their lives and their death more meaning. And that's what we have to do. It has eternal significance also. Eternal significance. So I really appreciate your ability to share that with us. We've talked many times about the experience you've had, and it means so much to me that you came through that, you didn't relapse, and that you're able to share it with others so that we don't close the door on the past or regret it, but it becomes valuable for other people to hear.
I like to look at it this way.
Yes.
Let me finish this up. The thought, the stupid neither forgive nor forget. The naive forgive and forget, and the wise always forgive and never forget. no matter how far down the scale we have gone, we can see how that experience can help others. We do not live in regret or wish to shut the door on it. So this way, that experience could be a benefit to others. The further down the scale you've gone, the greater the help you can be. Harold?
Amen. Amen. Exactly right. So keep in mind, folks, mark your calendars for 6 weeks out. If you have a friend that has a family member die, mark those calendars. Especially reach out. If it's been 6 weeks or more, reach out to those people. What they really need most is touch. If you don't know what to say, then go over there and say that. I don't know what to say, but I care. I just wanted to come over and tell you I care. Go over and hold a hand. And please don't hold back your tears. It's not healthy to hold back the tears. Go ahead and cry. And just be real. If you don't know what to say, say that. So thank you, Joseph, for producing your webpage, roomradio.org, and thanks for producing the radio program at your own expense. I think we've created a lot of value here. I hope our listeners got some value from the program today, and we'll keep this on the archives.
Sure. Yeah, it'll be played again. We'll play it a couple times. Elaine B., I'm surprised she didn't show. I'm kind of concerned. She was really looking forward to it. I sent it out to all the Facebook groups, you know, and I put a thing together, and it takes quite a bit of time to do all that. So I'm kind of disappointed she didn't show. But I am, on the other hand, I'm very concerned why she didn't come. She told me she was really looking forward to it. So there's a concern for Elaine. So keep Elaine in your prayers, folks.
And if people have ideas for someone that they would like to hear interviewed, they can leave you that information by making a comment on your website. And we would love to have suggestions on who they would like to hear interviewed or what topics they would like to hear addressed. Right, Joseph?
Oh, yeah, that's a great idea, Harold. Yeah, very good. Very good.
We'd love to have some feedback from you listeners.
Absolutely. Well, thank you, Harold, for your time. Like usual, you've been a real support. And in closing, I'd like to say Rum Radio and rumradio.org is in 151 foreign countries, including Mississippi, 2,800 towns, cities, and villages, and between 3 and 400,000 hits to the website. We have a presence on Facebook. Yay, Facebook! Actually, I've been made administration in several Facebook groups, and fairly some of them large. There's one that's like 20,000 folks on there. So Facebook recovery is really making quite the presence. A lot of people are getting some really good information on recovery. And most of the folks on there, not all, but the ones in the center, keep it to the program of recovery, which is the program we found to be the most productive to attain and maintain long-term recovery, long-term sobriety, and long-term cleanness. To be clean, to be sober. Anyway, so remember, if you need sponsorship information, it's Rum Radio and rumradio.org, and we'll see you on the radio. Rumradio.org. Good night.
Good night.
Février, et ils seront exécutés dans la foulée du Mont Valérien.